The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from the God who is our Father, from our Lord, and from our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Last week we started working through the book of Genesis, and we're going to read again next week another story from Genesis, but we heard the creation story. This week we hear a little bit about Abraham and Isaac. Next week we'll hear a little bit about Jacob, and then we'll move on to other pieces as this story unfolds of the Jewish people being claimed, and then kind of how it unfolds for their history. But this week's story is about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, of course, the father of the nation, Sarah, his wife, who bore a son, Isaac. We heard about the birth of Isaac when Joyce read the first lesson just a few moments ago. Abraham and Sarah were old. They didn't expect children. Sarah was past the age where she could have children. And yet God had intervened into this because of this lineage that God wanted to provide for these people. And they have this son named Isaac. And in this story, we just hear a little bit about the birth of Isaac, and then we hear this story about Abraham's charge to take this child and take him to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. What a bizarre story, huh? This is the binding of Isaac. It's a troubling story. I read a lot of different things, thought about this text this week. Had lunch with my friend who's the rabbi, and I said to my friend the rabbi, who has got some insights that helped with this sermon a little bit, I said, "What did Jewish people do with this story?" He said, "They do about everything with this story, because this story is all over the map." There's more disagreement among rabbis about this particular story and what it means and how it unfolds and what it's all about, he said, than any other story in the entire Old Testament of any significance at all. But it's a significant one, and it's one which they offer as one of their festivals here in the fall. It's a major story, but rabbis have all sorts of opinions about what it says about God, what it says about Abraham, what it says about us, and he said it's all over the map. We have more disagreement about what this story is about than anything else in our tradition. And they proceeded to tell me some of the thoughts and ideas, which were very helpful for me, and hopefully won't just confuse the heck out of you in the process. There is a lineage at stake there, though, isn't there? Abraham has already had a son. We don't hear about that, but he has a son through Hagar. A guy named Ishmael is born. During this chapter, between the time that Isaac is born and Isaac is brought up the mountain, Ishmael is sent away with Hagar into the wilderness. Sarah cannot stand to see this other child that's not hers around now that she has her own. And there's huge family tension here. This is a dysfunctional family at best. And so part of what Abraham has to do is he has to tell Hagar, "You got to go, and you got to take the kid. Ishmael's got to go." Now, the fact that Sarah didn't like Ishmael doesn't mean that Abraham didn't like Ishmael. In fact, it's very clear that Abraham loved Ishmael, and that sending them away angered him and even more broke his heart. He has two sons, one with Hagar, one with Sarah, and his oldest son, his first son, has to be sent away so that Sarah's son, her only son, can have this lineage and the thing can keep the family together. And then after sending them away and breaking his heart, God comes and says, "Well, now I want you to take Isaac. Now that you've got rid of Ishmael, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to bring him up the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord." And Abraham's thinking, "I've got two sons. I love them both. And now I've been directed to get rid of both of them in the span of just a very, very short period of time." I mean, imagine the torture that this story kind of brings. But there's a lineage at stake here. And Abraham has heard the promise that they would have this child. He's also heard that this child would provide the base for descendants for an entire people. And now he's told, while the child is still a young man, a child, maybe 14, 15 years old, people think, he's being told to send this boy up on a mountain and to sacrifice him. End of lineage. What is going on? Abraham has to think. Is there any possibility that everything that's happened could be just cut off that quickly? So they go up the mountain, and they're at the top of the mountain, as Abraham literally has Isaac bound and on a rock, ready to go, an angel intervenes and says, "Don't do this." And a ram comes out of the thicket, the offering is provided, and Isaac lives. People do not know still how this all unfolded in Abraham's mind and how the story played out, but they know this, that at the end of the story, Isaac lives. At the end of the story, Isaac is still alive. But at the end of the story, things I'd never noticed that my friend Rabbi Cohen talked about is this. At the end of the story, Abraham is broken and alone. First of all, he's, as I said, sent Ishmael away before this happened. And when he comes down the mountain, he comes down the mountain without Isaac. Did you notice that? I had never really thought about this before. But he comes down with his servants, but not with Isaac. In fact, in all of Scripture, there's never another incident where Abraham and Isaac ever speak again. They are estranged from one another. So in doing this thing, whatever it was that Isaac experienced horrified him about his father. That his father would even get this close to doing this, tying him up and with the knife ready to go. It's very clear that part of this story is that while Abraham did this, thinking he was being faithful, and perhaps was, Isaac experienced this as a horrific event and never spoke to his dad again. When they come down the mountain and Sarah finds out what happens, the next thing that happens in the story is Sarah dies. Sarah dies. Isaac is estranged. Sarah's dead. Ishmael is gone. And in all the stories about Abraham the rest of the way, God never speaks another word to Abraham again either. Not once. There were so many times, Abraham, come do this, Abraham, do this, Abraham, do this. A lot of conversations, but this is the last time God ever speaks to Abraham. He has no son, no wife, an estranged son, and no God. He said, this is what the rabbis wrestle with. Because as Christians, we take this story and we see it as sort of a heroic, faithful act that he trusted God and that God was gracious and provided these things. He said, Jewish people have no idea what to do. In fact, there's this kind of mindset. Harold Kushner says, in this story, no one ends up looking good. Jewish people are angry at God that God would even ask such a thing. Jewish people are angry at Abraham because when God was going to do something to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham intervened and said, hey, you can't do that. There's righteous people. He intervened and Abraham argued with God over and over and over about it. But when it's his own son and God says, Abraham says nothing. He just does it like a robot. So Jewish people are mad at Abraham that he would at least not argue with God about this once. Not once does he defend his son. And so God looks arbitrary. Abraham looks like a wuss. Everybody looks awful, they say. And it's hard to figure out how to say anything particularly nice about God, Abraham, or anybody else. I'm glad I asked the Jewish guy what Jewish people think of the story. Well, what do Christians get out of this? Christians have derived a few things, and I think they're important parts of our tradition. First of all, we, in this story, understand that Abraham is being asked to offer up Isaac, and Isaac isn't really Abraham's. He's God's. And part of this story reminds us that everything we have belongs to God. It's all God's. And everything that is ours in our mind really isn't. It all belongs to God. And we are called, because it all belongs to God, and we are entrusted with all of it, to use all of it in the ways that God calls us to use it. It's incredibly difficult to think about the things you love most not being yours. But it is so. They are God's, as you are God's. Even yourself isn't just yours. You belong to God. The second lesson that Christians have pointed to a lot is that God provides a sacrifice. And often we point to Jesus here, that God, what God was doing here in asking Abraham to sacrifice his son is what God did in Jesus, that God was not willing to ask Abraham to do something that he wasn't willing to even do himself. Marlene brought this up this week. This is sort of seen as a precursor, that the ram is a precursor to the Jesus event and to the cross. But scholars generally agree that this is not true. It's not true. What God asked Abraham to do is to take his son and to sacrifice him. It was Abraham who was to take the knife and finish the job. Yet what God the Father does in Jesus is sends the son into the world with a mission, knowing that it's dangerous and that he will likely die. But it will not be God who pulls the knife out. It will be humanity. It will be us. It's very different. This is more like a parent having a child go into the military during wartime and knowing that if my child goes overseas and serves, it's very possible he or she will not come back. That's the cross. But this Abraham story is not the same, is it? God actually asks Abraham to do the deed. Very different than the cross. In the end, what we see in all of this is in our text and how Jesus works, that God is ultimately trying to end sacrifice. And Jesus quotes Hosea 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so many Christians say that what this is about is the end of sacrificing people, period. There were many religions at the time of the early Jewish people throughout the Middle East and throughout the world where offering your oldest child as a sacrifice was seen as an appeasing act. Early religions almost always had a God who, when things were going bad, was seen as wrathful. And if they could offer something to appease whatever the wrath was, then the God would stop being angry. So storms, volcanoes, earthquakes, all these things, all called in various ways throughout the world people to sacrifice something. And often it was their oldest child. Oldest sons and oldest daughters, they were given up as a way of appeasing God. And across the board, this is the last time that anybody was asked to do sacrifice and God intervenes. So there is no need at all for us to sacrifice to appease God. In fact, one of the things by definition is while love is sacrificial, it's always sacrificial by choice, not by coercion. That's really important. It feels like Abraham, in doing this, is being asked to do something almost coercive, because he certainly doesn't want to do it. But he's being required, it seems. Love is always sacrificial. We will do anything for anybody that we love, if we really, truly love them. But it's not coercive. It doesn't come from the outside imposed. It's a choice. It's something that comes from the inside. So the sacrifices we make for each other are designed to be expressions of love that we choose. We lay down these gifts, we take away this time, we give up whatever we give up for the sake of, always out of a sense that love compels us from the inside. We're not being coerced from the outside. Martin Luther said, in thinking about this, God actually needs nothing. God needs nothing. There's nothing we offer God. God already has everything. It all already belongs to God. So Luther's argument was, whenever we offer something, even our offering to the church or anything we give to each other, it should always be an expression that a love of God finds its way horizontally into love of neighbor. We give to things that matter in the world because we can't actually give them back to God. They're already God's. So for Luther, everything about love, everything about sacrifice, everything that we give is always an expression of how God's love comes to us and flows through us and out to others. Now, this is important because this means that sacrifice is the choice to make something available to somebody, to give up something for the sake of others, never to appease God. Never to appease God. If you ever get that notion, if only I do this, maybe God will, have a little talk with yourself and remind yourself, no. That if only I do this, bargaining, moving, trying to get God to do that which we can't make God do. Just back up and start thinking again. Because that's that little trap that if I just do the right thing, if I can somehow appease God with this and please God with that, then God will do whatever this thing is that we need or want. No, we always offer out of this sense of sake for others. We never offer out of the sense that somehow our offering will change the course of things for God because God will somehow be manipulated by our actions. It's always a choice to love. And that's important. God actually demands that you do nothing. This is the gospel. It's one of the things we see in the whole flow of Scripture. From this Abraham story and God stopping it all the way to the very end in the epistles where we just keep... God actually demands nothing of you. Absolutely nothing. God made you, shaped you, formed you, gave you breath, your heart beats, and just simply did that because you are already loved. It's the only reason we exist. Now, out of that, God has incredible desires for your life and mine. God has these dreams and hopes and interactions with each other and with the world in which we live, that what we will do and how we will do it will express that love in ways that make this love real for each other, that make it tangible for the world around us, and maybe even contribute in ways that join with God in this incredible creative thing. But it's not a demand that we fulfill as something coerced, but it's this wooing in the sense that God's love draws us into this, not to sacrifice because we must, but to live sacrificially because we can. That's the freedom of the gospel. That God demands nothing and therefore empowers anything and everything. Nothing's off the table when it comes to love. And the focus of sacrifice then becomes each other. The focus of sacrifice becomes each other. May you this day understand God's sacrificial love to be so deep and so abiding that God would do anything, even die for you, to be sure that you have life. May you rejoice in that life and be transformed by that love in ways that allow your heart to turn toward God and to beat with love for others. And may the choices you make be sacrificial, and may they be free, and may they bring life to others as well. Amen.